I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to the first chapter of Galatians, back to the first chapter of Galatians. We're going to begin by reading verses 6 through 10 this morning, Galatians chapter 1, reading verses 6 through 10. Paul, by the Holy Spirit of God, writes this, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." This morning's sermon is titled Deserting Grace Part 2. And of course, we're beginning this epistle to the Galatians and we're dealing with the issue at hand. And the issue at hand is the tampering of the gospel. The gospel message is being tampered with. Verse 7 uses the word distort. Judaizers have gone into the Galatian churches and are distorting the gospel. And I realize that while this is rather basic, I want to say a few things that will help us to make sure that our definitions are in place. The gospel is the good news of salvation. It is the message that one must believe in order to be saved. Someone might ask the question, how can I be delivered from the guilt of my sin? And the answer is this, by believing the message of the gospel. Paul declared in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." And then someone could say, well, fair enough, but then what is the message of the gospel? What's the content of that message? Well, you can look at 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4, because there you have a really compact way and declaration of the gospel and what it is. Paul lays it out for us right there. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." Paul declares the gospel right there in those two verses. It is the death of Christ as payment for our sin on the cross, and it is his resurrection from the dead. He conquered both sin and death, and now by believing in him, one is saved. In 1 Corinthians, Paul said this, "Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and wisdom of God." And so Paul preached Christ crucified, because Christ crucified is the message of the gospel. In fact, in contrast to the Greek philosophers of his day, Paul said this, "For I determine to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." And elsewhere, Paul says this, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." And so when we're talking about the gospel, we're talking about the message that one must believe in order to be saved. This is the only way to be saved. It's to believe the message of the gospel. Someone might say, well, save from what? Save from the judgment of God. Each person, by virtue of their sin, is under the judgment of God and must be saved from his wrath. And because Jesus Christ has borne the wrath of God for sin upon the cross. By virtue of believing in him, the Father's wrath is now satisfied towards you. And really, this is the dividing line. This is what separates saved from not. Salvation comes down to what you do with the gospel, which means that you better have the right gospel. You may be believing a gospel, but it better be the right gospel, because there's only one gospel that brings salvation. And really, our verses this morning place the exclamation point on that. But we have to remember, as we looked at last time, the gospel is not something we merely believe the moment we're saved and then set it aside. We don't believe the gospel, then set it aside and move on to other things. The gospel remains central to all that we do in the Christian life. And while Galatians is all about defending the one and true gospel, it's also driving home how we're to live in light of the gospel. Really goes back to the quote we looked at last time from Philip Ryken. He said this: "Although we have been saved by grace, we do not always know how to live by grace." We're saved by grace, but for some reason we want to attempt to live by law. We want to attempt to walk by flesh. The reality is that we aren't saved by grace and then enter into a process whereby we become perfected by the law. We don't begin by the Spirit and then seek perfection by the flesh. No, we are saved by grace, and it's by grace that we live the Christian life and grow into the likeness of Christ. Really, all that we do in the Christian life, all the striving, everything that we do is all to be by the grace of God. Anything that's attempted apart from His grace is attempted in our own strength and will ultimately fail. And God provides grace for every aspect of the Christian life. I can count at least four expressions of God's grace that is toward the believer. He provides saving grace, that is, grace that saves. He provides enabling grace, that's grace that enables. So once a believer is saved and they now need to be enabled to perform the Christian life, he gives grace to enable that one. He provides transforming grace, that's grace that is working to conform us into the image of Christ. And he provides preserving grace, that is, grace that keeps us in Christ all the way to the end, all the way to glorification. And so that's grace, as I count it, for every aspect of the Christian life. God has provided and delivers grace for every point and stage in the Christian life. And you can say this, when we talk about grace in this sense, we're really talking about the power of God toward the believer. We're talking about God's power, which is toward us. And Ephesians 1 declares that the very same power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him in the heavenly places is the same power that is toward those who believe. And so we are talking about God's power that is toward us. We're talking about our access to God's infinite power supply. You see, God doesn't just save us and then call us to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord and then leave us to do so in our own strength. He puts the Holy Spirit in us, who empowers us to accomplish all that He's commanded us to accomplish. And by virtue of putting His Spirit in us to empower us to live the Christian life, He gets all the glory as we do so. You say, well, how does that relate to the Galatian epistle? I mean, does this really factor into what Paul's going to get to in this epistle? Well, it sure does, because look at Galatians 5:16. Really, everything in this epistle is driving toward chapter 5 and the application that flows out of the truth of the gospel. And I would say that that crescendos in the statement in Galatians 5:16, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." That is a promise. That is a fact. That means that as we walk by the Spirit, we will not carry out the desire of the flesh, which means that when we do carry out the desire of the flesh, it's the result of not walking by the Spirit. I mean, that's what it is that hinders the believer from walking in a manner that is worthy of the Lord. It's the flesh. And the Spirit is there in the believer to empower the believer to overcome those desires. We overcome them through walking by the Spirit's power. And really, Paul alludes to that statement in chapter 5, verse 16, back in chapter 3, verse 3, when he asks the question, "Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" And the obvious answer is no. No, we are not being perfected by the flesh. The flesh cannot empower godliness. It wars with godliness. It goes in the exact opposite direction of godliness. But it also begs another question. What's the relationship between the gospel and walking by the Spirit? How are these two things related? And it's really this. Listen, the further we drift from the grace of the gospel toward law-keeping, the further we drift away from the enabling power of the Spirit. You see, the further we drift from God's grace, the further we drift from His enablement, His enabling grace. You see, the gospel functions like a compass that keeps our eyes fixed on Christ and the enabling work of the Spirit in our lives. That's why the gospel must remain central to all that we do. It's also why we can't set the gospel aside and think, well, I've got that, and now I can move on to bigger and better things. That move, that step, is the first step toward walking by the flesh. Because that attitude is an attitude of self-sufficiency, as though you have it in and of yourself to be able to live the Christian life. And we don't. Jesus said very clearly in John 15:5 that we can do nothing apart from Him, not a little something, not a little bit. It's nothing, zero. And so we have to be always mindful of His gospel and the power of the Spirit in our lives. And really, this is very, very liberating. I mean, when you put the gospel in its proper place, and you put the enabling grace of God in its proper place, all of a sudden, you feel this massive wind at your sail. I know that even last week, having spoken to some of you, going back to the grace in the gospel was very refreshing. And it fueled you. And even as you went to the Word this past week, you went there with a different motivation. You went there with a different attitude. It was there to fuel you and to nourish you. It wasn't duty and obligation. It was joy. You see, when the gospel is put in its proper place and the enabling grace of God is put in its proper place, you go from spiritual sluggishness and lethargy to alert and energized. It's freeing. Because you're no longer looking to yourself and your own ability and your own power or lack thereof. You're now looking to the one who can enable your obedience, who can empower you, who has secured your righteousness, who has accomplished your salvation. And then in that place, the Christian life goes from seeming like duty and obligation to a devotion which flows out of joy and gratitude. You say, well, why is that? Like, why does it work that way? Well, firstly, on account of everything we've just said, but secondly, because being under grace results in holy living. Being under grace actually fuels righteousness. I mean, this is really counter to normal intuition, but the law actually fuels sin. In Romans 7:5, Paul says the law actually arouses sinful passions. That's the effect of the law upon the flesh. The law arouses sinful passions, which doesn't mean that the law is not good, holy, and perfect. It is. But It's to make sin sinful. And the way that the fallen nature of man responds to the law, the effect of the law on his fallen nature is to arouse sinful passions. In 1 Corinthians 15:56, Paul says that the power of sin is the law. There is a power behind sin, and Paul says in that verse, 1 Corinthians 15:56, that it's the law. The law is the power behind sin. And that makes perfect sense, since Romans 5:20 says this, the law came in so that the transgression would increase. That means that the purpose of the law was to increase transgression, both its seriousness, because sin becomes that much more sinful in light of the good and perfect law, but also its number. It arouses sinful passions in the flesh. And so that means that taking your eyes off Christ in any way and looking to the law is poison for your spiritual life. It works right against everything that you're endeavoring to accomplish. It works against everything that you want to do. On the flip side, grace does the exact opposite. Grace fuels and motivates obedience. It cultivates the fruit of the Spirit. The law cannot do that. The law stifles the fruit of the Spirit. It's grace that cultivates the fruit of the Spirit. And grace works to starve the appetite of the flesh. I mean, that is very counterintuitive, but that is the way that it is, because that is the way that God has ordained it. And in that place, because it's all by grace, again, he receives all the glory. That's why Paul says in chapter 5, verse 1, you can look at it. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. And what is he referring to? What is that yoke of slavery? It's the law. And so grace liberates from the yoke of slavery, which is the law. Now, as we come to our passage this morning, we're mindful of the fact that as Paul penned the opening to this epistle, he provides no word of commendation, no word of praise or thanksgiving for this church. Normally, in his epistles, he stops to thank God for them and to praise that which is praiseworthy about them. But here, nothing. He gives his introduction, doesn't even address them as saints, and then launches right into the issue at hand. And of course, the issue is the gospel. These Galatian Christians are in the process of abandoning God. And the reality is that when you abandon the gospel, you are abandoning God. And we'll see that. You see, Judaizers have gone into this church and are proclaiming a gospel of Jesus plus circumcision. Jesus plus the law of Moses. And word has gotten back to Paul that they're falling for it. That they're actually buying into this gospel of works, and Paul can't believe it. He's blown away. He declares in Galatians 4:11, "I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain." In Galatians 4:19 and 20, he says, "My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. But I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you." I mean, as he thinks about what is happening in the Galatian church, and as he thinks about and meditates on their drift and move away from the grace of the gospel, he's actually considering the possibility that their conversion wasn't genuine. He's considering the possibility that they aren't really saved. But we need to note this. While he provides no word of commendation, and though he doesn't even address them as saints, he expresses his confidence toward them in chapter 5, verse 10. I want you to look at that. He says there, I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view. He says, but the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. So Paul had confidence that this epistle would come to the Galatian church, that they would hear it read, and that they would respond appropriately to what lies in it. I mean, Paul knew well enough that there must have been some false conversions among them, but by and large, he was confident in the Lord that they would respond appropriately to this epistle. But nevertheless, he launches his discourse with a bang, and he minces no words. His language in these verses is as strong as it is in all of his writings, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And if he's doing so, which he is, that means that even his zeal in these verses isn't his own. It's the Spirit of God working through him as he pens this epistle. Paul's just the instrument. And so really, these verses capture what God says about those who preach a different gospel. And he pronounces a divine curse upon them. And so really, these verses are all about the gospel. And we're going to see three characteristics of the gospel in these verses. We're going to see its singularity. There is only one gospel. We're going to see its immutability. It's as unchangeable and as unalterable as God himself. And we're going to see its goal. And its goal is the very pleasure of God. So look with me at verses 6 and 7. Firstly, note this, the singularity of the gospel. There is only one gospel. Look at verse 6. He says, I am amazed. Stop there. Now, we saw this word a lot in Mark, but this is normally where Paul would launch into his thanksgiving. This is normally where he would say, I thank God in all my remembrance of you. Instead, here he expresses wonder and astonishment. And when you consider the opening, it's as if Paul had just gotten word of what was happening in the Galatian churches and then immediately pulled a chair, sat down, and began vigorously writing this letter. And he begins with, I am amazed. And then you can see the content of his amazement. It says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you. And the one who had called them was God. It was God who had called them, and they were in the process of deserting God. That word deserting means abandoning one school of thought for another. It was oftentimes used in the context of philosophy, when a philosopher would change schools of thought. And so this is like abandoning one school of thought for another. It's not some little sort of nuanced move. It's not just a little bit of a sprinkling of this. It is a different school of thought. It's also used in military contexts to describe turncoats and traitors. It describes a departure. And really, apostatizing is appropriate. They were in the process of apostatizing. And Paul's amazement wasn't just over the fact that they were deserting the one who called them. It was that it was so quickly. They were deserting him so quickly. So quickly could refer to the amount of time that had lapsed since they first believed the gospel. It could also refer to how easily persuaded they were to believe a different gospel. Really, it's probably both. And it harkens back to Israel. Think of Israel when Moses was on Mount Sinai and he was receiving the law and the people were at the bottom of the mountain waiting for Moses to return. And when they saw that Moses was delaying and returning to them, what did they do? They had Aaron put together a golden calf and they declared that the golden calf was their God and declared they were going to do a feast to the Lord represented by this golden calf on the following day. They went to worship the golden calf. Just a few chapters earlier in Exodus, they had entered into a covenant with the Lord. And the second commandment of that covenant says, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above. And when it came time to agree to the terms of the covenant, the people said, all the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. And then just a few chapters later, they've made a golden calf and have worshipped it. And while Moses is on the mountain, God says to him, they have quickly turned aside from the way I commanded them. Sounds like the same verse in Galatians. I mean, Israel had just been redeemed and liberated from Egypt. They were in slavery, and God redeemed them out of that nation. And here they were defying the very one who had liberated them. They wanted to go back. And the Galatians were repeating the same error. They had just experienced the liberating power of the gospel. They had been set free from their sin. They were now able to worship the one true and living God. We know that there were even miracles being performed among them. And yet they were falling into the same error. They were in the process of so quickly turning aside from the way. They were turning to the law, which was all the more astounding given how they had been called. Look at the text. It says they were called by the grace of Christ. When they were first called, they weren't called by the law of Christ. They weren't even called to the law. Works were nowhere to be found in the message they received. They were called by the grace of Christ. They were simply called to believe in the work of Christ on their behalf. And really, the content of what they were called to believe is in verse 4, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. I mean, they were just simply to acknowledge their sin, recognize their need for a Savior, and to trust entirely in that Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, we know from chapter 3, verse 5, the Spirit worked miracles among them. So the gospel they had received had been authenticated by the Spirit's works of powers. There was absolutely no reason for their departure from the message that was originally preached to them. You say, well, what were they departing for? Look at the end of verse 6. They were departing for a different gospel. Really, embracing a different gospel is nothing short of a departure from God. He only has one gospel, so a person cannot have God apart from having his gospel. And really, any departure from the gospel concerning Jesus Christ as laid out in Scripture is a departure from God himself. That's why Paul says what he says in verse 7. He says, which is really not another. I mean, the message they were embracing wasn't good news. It was the same old religion of human achievement with Jesus tacked onto it. I mean, sure, the Judaizers were saying that Jesus is Messiah, that one must believe in him. But they were claiming that to be saved, it was necessary to be circumcised and to keep the law of Moses. That's the same old story. That's the same old legalism. Paul calls it a yoke of slavery. It's that same old hamster wheel of works that no one can bear, that no one can measure up to. And really, that's what makes the one and only gospel distinct from all other so-called gospels. The one and only gospel points entirely to the finished work of Christ as the sole ground for salvation. Nothing can be added, and there is nothing missing from what Christ has accomplished. Salvation comes by trusting solely and entirely upon the finished work of Christ. Really, any other message that includes Jesus is merely a distortion. Look at the rest of verse 7. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. That word distort means to change or to pervert. Any modification of the gospel of Christ is a distortion. It's a perversion. And Paul says they want to do it. I mean, they went there to disturb and they want to distort the gospel of Christ. This is really where I think we learn something about legalists. These Judaizers are seeing the gospel thrive among the Gentiles. These Gentiles have been reconciled to God. They're full of joy. They've been liberated from slavery to sin. They're worshiping the God of Israel. And something in the Judaizers rises up and wants to rain on the parade. They're made jealous by it. They see the Gentiles experiencing the grace of God. They see the Gentiles glorying in the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. They see their joy and their worship, and they want to come in and distort and disturb and pervert. And so they infiltrate the church in order to disturb it and endeavor to distort the gospel of Christ. Because if you can distort the gospel, you can distort everything thereafter. You say, well, why do they do that? Well, firstly, because they love to boast in their own keeping of the law, as imperfect as it is. And secondly, they want to boast in bringing others under it. Look at Galatians 6:13. That's what Paul says. He says, for those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves. It's impossible to keep the law perfectly. But they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. They want converts. They want to put another notch on their belt. And then Paul responds in the next verse, but as Paul says, he says, may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. I mean, Paul, the world was crucified to him. The only thing he would boast in was the Lord Jesus Christ, because the boastful pride of life, which was evident in the Judaizers, actually comes from the world. That's what 1 John 2:16 says. But in the case of the Galatians, they were taking the bait. They were in the process of departing from the grace of the gospel. They hadn't gone all the way as yet, that's to be sure. But they were in the process of believing a different message, a message that isn't a gospel at all. And they were beginning to abandon the true gospel and to live under a yoke of slavery. And I'll say this, I mean, we're not likely to abandon the gospel of Christ for a gospel of Jesus plus circumcision, but we do need to recognize our tendency to drift from living in light of the grace of the gospel. Because really, any drift from God's grace in the gospel is a drift from God Himself. It's a move away from God. And really, any movement away from Him is a movement toward the flesh and the law. And really, when that movement sets in, we move away from God's enabling grace, we become spiritually sluggish and lethargic, and we find ourselves discouraged, frustrated, or indifferent. You know, it's so funny, you oftentimes hear believers talk about how on fire for God they were when they first got saved. But why do you think that is? Is it not possible that they were most on fire for God when they were first saved? Because in that moment, they had a fuller picture and appreciation for the grace of God in the gospel? And that since that first day of being saved, they've moved away from the grace that's in the gospel and have somehow looked to their own efforts and their own performance as though that somehow impacts God's love toward them? I think it absolutely is. You say, well, James, what do I do? I mean, how do I get back then? I mean, if it's true, how do I go back to that place where the gospel of grace is so glorious to me again? Well, you got to go back to the gospel. You got to go back to the cross. You've got to go back to the righteousness of Christ. I mean, when God saved us, He didn't save us on any merit of our own. Most of us weren't even looking for him when he saved us. It was him that entered into our lives and called us unto himself. And then we were saved, and then our eyes were open, and we were set free from sin, and we realized that life actually had purpose and that we could live in a manner that is worthy of God. And so you say, well, James, what do I do? I say, go back to the gospel. That's the place you'll find your first love again. So that's the singularity of the gospel. There is only one gospel. Secondly, notice the immutability of the gospel. The immutability of the gospel. It's as unchangeable and unalterable as God himself. Look at verse 8. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. I mean, that's quite a statement. It really places the issue squarely on the content of the message. It rules out the preaching of any other gospel. You see, when you see that statement, you can have confidence that the message of the gospel, the message that saved, is fixed. In fact, the statement that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever relates to the gospel. Because Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, the gospel will never change. And of course, the only way to test the accuracy of the message being preached is with the Word of God. Fortunately, and by the grace of God, we don't need to rely on popes to give us some sort of interpretation of the Scripture. We don't have to rely on their authority. We don't need a particular group of people to function as intermediaries between us and God's revelation. We're not dependent upon modern-day prophets for an accurate interpretation of the Scriptures. No, we have the Holy Spirit of God in us who guides us into all truth. We have the infallible Scriptures which reveal to us that same truth. And of course, we have the testimony of those who have gone before us to validate that we aren't preaching a new and different message. We're preaching the same message that Paul did, the same message that Augustine did, that Calvin did, that Whitfield did, that Spurgeon did. And so Paul says, you don't have to worry about someone ever bringing to you a gospel contrary to what you've received. In fact, Paul says even if he himself was to preach another gospel, he would be accursed. Even if an angel came preaching another gospel, that angel is accursed. And accursed just means an anathema. In the Old Testament, it meant devoted to destruction. We saw it in 1 Samuel 15. Everything was devoted to destruction. Here it refers to a divine curse. Eternal judgment. It doesn't mean there's no way of coming back from this curse. Certainly the one with the wrong gospel could repent and come to Christ by faith. But there's only one message that saves, and so long as someone is believing and preaching a gospel contrary to the gospel of Christ, they're to be accursed. Martin Luther, making this point paradoxically, writes this: that which does not teach Christ is not apostolic. Even if Peter and Paul be the teachers. He says this: on the other hand, that which does teach Christ is apostolic, even if Judas, Annas, Pilate, or Herod should propound it. See, the issue is it's the message, it's not the messenger. His point is, it isn't about the messenger, it's about the message. And F.F. Bruce writes this, he says, the gospel preached by Paul is not the true gospel because it is Paul who preaches it. It is the true gospel because the risen Christ gave it to Paul to preach. And of course, we're going to see that in the following section as we work through this epistle. And so Paul begins with a hypothetical. Even if he preached a different gospel, or an angel came to you and preached a different gospel, they'd be accursed. But then he moves more pointedly to the issue in Galatia. He says, verse 9, as we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. I mean, he's saying that anyone preaching a different gospel isn't saved. They're disqualified from the preaching of the gospel, which isn't to say that a false teacher with the right gospel can't be used to save someone. But it does mean that they are disqualified from the true preaching of the gospel. And if they aren't saved, then they're still under the judgment of God, and their condition is compounded by the fact that they're leading others astray with a different gospel, with a different message. And so Paul says, don't be fooled. Don't be fooled. I mean, listen, when someone comes to your door and is preaching another gospel, God's word says that he or she is to be accursed. It isn't just another denomination within Christianity. It's not just a slight variation on the truth. It's a different gospel. It's not the gospel of Christ. I mean, really, as you look at the Galatian epistle, especially given what Paul says here, even if an angel is to preach a different gospel, you wonder, how do the Mormons get past this? And the Jehovah's Witness? I mean, obviously they fail to understand this epistle and its implications, and they do so because they're devoid of the Spirit. It's only the Spirit of God that can lead one and guide one into truth. They're blind. And while that piece is certainly here, and while that thrust in this passage is here more so than any other passage in the New Testament, I think there's something even more in an applicational sense for us. I think there's an implicit warning here. In the Reformed Expository Commentary, Philip Ryken quotes one author who seeks to ask the question, what would happen if the church set aside the centrality of the gospel? What would happen? The author writes, what might take the place of the gospel in our sermons and books and cassette tapes and Sunday school classes and home Bible studies and above all in our hearts, what would take the place of the centrality of the gospel if we chose to set it aside? And he provides some examples of what might take place if we did that. One is this, he says, a passionate devotion to the pro-life cause. We can set aside the centrality of the gospel and replace it with that, a passionate devotion for the pro-life cause. Or a confident manipulation of modern managerial techniques. We might set the centrality of the gospel aside for a drive toward church growth. How about a deep concern for the institution of the family? He says, a clever appeal to consumerism by offering a sort of cost-free Christianity light. He says a sympathetic, empathetic, thickly honeyed cultivation of interpersonal relationships. A determination to take America back to its Christian roots through political power. And lastly, he says a warm affirmation of self-esteem. And then Ryken comments on that and says this, quote, in other words, the church without the gospel would look very much the way the evangelical church looks at this very moment. He says, we cannot simply assume that we have the gospel. He says, unless we keep the gospel at the center of the church, we are always in danger of shoving it off to one side and letting something else take its place. He writes, the good news of the cross and the resurrection must be preached, believed, and lived, otherwise it will be lost, unquote. I mean, those are some sobering words. It's a charge and a call for us to always keep the gospel at the center of all that we do. As soon as we move away from the message of the gospel, we drift from the grace of God, and to drift from His grace is to drift from Him Himself. And so we can have confidence because, number one, the gospel will never change. We can cling to that gospel. We can die on that hill. We can have assurance that that gospel is the gospel, God's gospel, and the only message that saves. It is the immutability of the gospel. And lastly, we'll look briefly at the goal of the gospel. The goal of the gospel. Really, the goal is the pleasure of God. Just briefly, verse 10, for am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. I mean, obviously, this was the charge. The Judaizers were claiming that Paul was merely a men pleaser, that he basically took his gospel and tailored it to whoever he was preaching to please the group that he was preaching to. They were charging him as being a men pleaser. And we know from other passages that he was all things to all men. He became all things to all men. To the Jew, he became a Jew. And to the Gentile, he became a Gentile. But he never did that at the compromise of the gospel. That was all an expression of his freedom. Because he's free and not under law, he set aside his freedom in certain places, exercised his freedom in others, all for the purpose of winning people to the true gospel. And so they may have been perverting examples of that in Paul's life. The other thing is that men pleasers typically don't pronounce anathemas on people with different gospels. I mean, here Paul is railing anathemas on those who preach another gospel. That is not the thing that a men pleaser does. And of course, we know that Paul once was a man pleaser. I mean, we know his credentials from Philippians 3, Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee of Pharisees. We know even from the verses that follow in this epistle that he was advancing beyond his countrymen because of his zeal for the Jewish religion. But he had set all of that aside and he'd become a slave of Christ. And that's what bondservant is there in your Bibles. If you have bondservant or servant there, you can scratch that out. It's slave. The Greek word is doulos. And so Paul had set aside his men-pleasing ways and had become a slave of Christ. And slavery to Christ is freedom. It's freedom from sin. It's freedom from the law. It's the power to now live unto God. It's freedom. It's freedom to do everything Paul couldn't do in his own strength. And so the goal of the gospel is the pleasure of God. Paul had taken up the pursuit of the pleasure of God to live his life as a slave of Christ and to pursue the very pleasure of God. That is the goal of the gospel. It is to please God. And so really, as we look at this opening section of this epistle, it's all about the centrality of the gospel. It's all about the immutability of the gospel. It's all about preaching the only true gospel and living by that gospel, living according to its implications for spiritual growth. It's a call to keep Christ central. I like what Spurgeon said, and we'll close with this. He said, "Remember, sinner, it is not thy hold of Christ that saves thee, it is Christ. It is not thy joy in Christ that saves thee, it is Christ. It is not even faith in Christ, though that is the instrument. It is Christ's blood and merits." He says, "Therefore, look not to thy hope, but to Christ, the source of thy hope. Look not to thy faith, but to Christ, the author and finisher of thy faith. And if thou doest that, 10,000 devils cannot throw thee down." He says there is one thing we all of us too much becloud or obscure in our preaching, though I believe we do it very unintentionally, namely the great truth that it is not prayer, it is not faith, it is not our doings, it is not our feelings upon which we must rest, but upon Christ and Christ alone. He says we are apt to think that we are not in a right state, that we do not feel enough, instead of remembering that our business is not with self, but Christ. He says, "Let me beseech thee, look only to Christ. Never expect deliverance from self, from ministers, or from any means of any kind apart from Christ." He says, "Keep thy eye simply on him. Let his death, his agonies, his groanings, his sufferings, his merits, his glories, his intercession be fresh upon thy mind. When thou wakest in the morning, look for him. And when thou liest down at night, look for him." It's the centrality of Christ and the centrality of the gospel. Father God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this wonderful gospel. Lord, may we live in light of the truth and implications of the gospel for our lives. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.